Good morning, everyone. Let's turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Been hearing this word. We use this word here in the gathering of the assembly quite a bit. It's found in a lot of hymns and said in prayers and also used in the world quite a bit, but I noticed I've been hearing it a lot lately, and it's one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and we've been covering those over the last few years. And today we're going to study the doctrine of reconciliation in the Word of God. Reconciliation. Unless you take time to, you know, dwell on these things, those words might get used and never really fully understood. That's why it's good to again get back to the basics of what the Bible teaches, and this is certainly a dominant truth, and it's different than justification and forgiveness and things like that. It takes on a different meaning. And a dictionary definition of reconciliation, it's from the Greek word katalasso. And it means to change thoroughly, to change thoroughly. But we don't get much from that. I found a better definition. To reconcile means to restore to a right relationship or standard, or to make peace where formerly there was enmity. And that's really the way we'll be looking at it mostly today. That one party or both parties need to be brought into a right relationship with one another. And it generally has to do with where there was enmity. Enmity, that's from the same root word as enemy. And that really boils down to hatred. It's beyond, you know, disliking someone. There's a hatred there between parties or individuals. And peace is what the result is when enmity is destroyed or it's left. It's 180 degrees different. So it does mean to change thoroughly, to go from peace or from enmity to peace. That's 180 degrees change, right? So that's what's necessary, and only God can really provide that, and we'll see why. But we often hear this word, reconciliation. I think it's one of the most used terms in divorces, right? Irreconcilable differences. That means there's not a chance to go from enmity to peace. Not a chance. So people hope for the roadmap for peace in the Middle East that there'll be reconciliation between the Arabs and the Jews. It's laughable, those concepts that these type parties can reconcile. And that's because of man, not because of God. But these are the things that we're going to study today. Now let's just turn quickly to Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7. Says the first part of the verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind. So we're born in sin, so we're carnal. So we have a mind that is basically contrary to God. Hatred can be used along with other terms to describe that separation, that desire to not follow, that basically rejection is hatred of God and His principles. So the Bible tells us that our carnal mind that we're born with is enmity against God. Now let's turn over to Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. Now mankind, by our own sin and on the righteous grounds that God requires, is banished from God because God can't tolerate sin in His presence. But we know that God loves the sinner and hates the sin, and His wrath is always against the sin. But God found a way to be just and be the justifier of unbelievers, of unholy mankind. He found that through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because his thoughts are continually toward us, that those of goodness, of holiness, thoughts of love. And it took the plan of salvation, the cross and the death of his son, to be able to come about with an effective way for there to be reconciliation between God and man, because it didn't exist, because we're born into sin. Our minds are enmity against God. So he found the righteous way to reconcile sinners. And that's what we read here in Romans 5:10. Why don't we go for context? Why don't we start with 8, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies or at enmity with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It always speaks of, it doesn't say that, it says we were reconciled to God. It doesn't say God was reconciled to us. Because the Bible never speaks of God ever needing to be reconciled to man. It's always man being reconciled to God. And that's because of the problem that we run into when we're born, that is born in sin. So when we're reconciled, and we'll go into this a little deeper, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son, and we're reconciled through his life. So we're reconciled because of what he did on the cross in his death, but in his resurrection and life is where we find the fulfillment of our reconciliation. And I'll just read one verse in John, just to prove this, John 14, it's always good to prove things through Scripture. John 14, 19 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, and ye see me, believers, you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. So that's the promise that we have through the reconciliation that was accomplished on our behalf on the cross at Calvary. So as we study this topic, we'll see there's different reconciliations that are considered in the Bible. And we'll probably visit this verse again. And it generally has to do with the reconciliation of man by God through the death of his son. It's an action on one party's part that results in an action by the other party. It generally isn't mutual hostility, but we'll see that as an instance also in the Bible. So of these different reconciliations we'll look at, first one we'll look at is the reconciliation between man and man. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see an instance of that. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Our brother Hart was speaking about forgiveness a few weeks ago. It has some part in reconciliation, forgiveness. Here we find in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So, between believers, man to man, God requires that there be mutual concession. If there's mutual hostility, then there has to be mutual concession to be reconciled one with another and brought into a right relationship one with another. Now, that's only the case between men, as we were speaking about Christianity being reconciled with Islam, you know, the Jews with the Arabs, the Hutus with the other tribe in Africa. I mean, we see irreconcilable differences amongst men wherever we look in this world. It's the reason the world is the way it is, and it's the reason that the concept of world peace is such a ridiculous concept, because of the hatred that man has for man and the inhumanity of man to man. What we're seeing in Iraq and Afghanistan, just pictures of that on a daily basis, the hatred that rules in the heart of men. But it's if you hold something against a brother, then it's he says, don't bring a gift to me, that of sacrifice of your lips, or that needs to be resolved, because he tells you to leave that gift and go reconcile with your brother and then come back to me. So God's requirement is that we reconcile one with another before we can really have an effective, open up that line of communication with God through the Lord Jesus Christ again. And that's what we're encouraged to do here in Matthew. There's a classic example of reconciliation back in Genesis. And I don't know that you need to turn there. I'll just read it. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 41, it says, "And Esau hated Jacob." We're familiar with the story. Jacob more or less stole Esau's birthright. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob.'" So this is hatred borne out in the fact that he wanted to kill his brother. "And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, 'Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee.'" So Esau was not only saying this, he was taking comfort in the fact that he was going to kill his brother, and that was going to relieve this, this situation where he no longer had his birthright. So that sounds pretty bad. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that when you want to kill your brother. Now, that's a physical brother. It's just as bad for a spiritual brother also. But in Genesis 33 and verse 4, here's a meeting between Jacob and Esau. And it says, "And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." So that animosity and that hatred and that separation and that alienation is eliminated when there's true reconciliation. It can happen amongst men. It doesn't happen more often than not, but it can happen. And that's one example from the Old Testament. That's encouraging. This other example isn't as encouraging, but it's another example of reconciliation. And we find it in Luke chapter 23. In verse 12, and this scene was actually played out in the Passion in the movie, and it was where Jesus was sent to Herod, because once Pilate found out he was a Galilean and Herod happened to be in town, he sent Jesus over so that he would get out of making the decision. He sent him over to Herod. But Herod just asked him a bunch of questions, and it says that Herod's men treated him with contempt and mocked him and put a robe on and sent him back to Pilate. But there was this animosity that existed between Pilate and Herod. We're not sure why that is, whether there was some backstabbing going on or who knows within the Roman government. But then it says in verse 12 of Luke 23, "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So they reconciled here, and it might have been in an agreement that Jesus Christ had not done anything worthy of crucifixion. So maybe it's a good thing, even though these are bad guys, maybe it came to an agreement finally on something, and that was that Jesus Christ really had done nothing worthy of crucifixion. So that's just another, there's not that many examples of reconciliation between men in the Bible. Now there's reconciliation, we're only talking about man to man, but of course there's reconciliation between man and woman, right? Husband and wife. And we're not going to go into this except that the word reconciliation appears, and it's, you don't need to turn to it, 1 Corinthians 7:11. And that's about marital problems, But, and if she depart, the wife depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, let not the husband put away his wife. So it's always God's desire for there to be reconciliation between man and man, brother and brother, and between husband and wife. Now there's another type of reconciliation, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to see that. We live in a world dominated by major religions: Christianity, Judaism, Islam. Two of those major ones are Judaism, of course, and Christianity, and that's oil and water, basically, because Judaism denies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But there is reconciliation in the church age between believers that are Jewish and Christians, or believing Gentiles, as it were. Let's read this in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start at 11 and read to 18. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a desperate situation to be in. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we find that between Judaism and Christianity, which Jesus Christ, of course, came to establish, we find that the hatred, the enmity, has been torn down. It was a wall of partition between us, because this Christianity was a new thing. Obviously, Judaism and the people and the Jewish folks were the promised people, or they had the promised land. They were the chosen people, and they found it hard to believe that this whole process was taking place. But they still reject it, even today, of course. This is what Jews reject about Christianity, that this wall of separation is now missing. It's now gone. That there is no need to be hatred for Judaism against Christianity, or vice versa, because there are Jews that come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It's happening every day. It does tell us that the Jews as a people are blinded. It says that quite a few times throughout the New Testament. We find that in Romans 11:25, that they're blinded, but still some are coming to trust in him as Savior. And they understand these verses, that two men are made one in the church. We're in the church age, the dispensation of grace. So in this dispensation, there's a plan for national Israel. But there's no recognition by God. I mean, he's not going to let Israel. We see Israel existing in the midst of its enemies, this tiny little piece of ground in the midst of millions of people that hate every aspect of Israel, want every Israeli dead, and that's why there'll never be reconciliation between Israel and its enemies around it. But to understand that we can come together as one body now in this age of grace, in this dispensation, the ecclesia, the called out ones, were all made of one body. So the Jewish people that are true believers and Christians can come together as one new body, the church. And the reconciliation we received is through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because it says in 16 that he's slain the enmity thereby. Enmity can now become peace. Enmity between man and man, enmity between man and God can now be made peace with God, peace with man, as we understand the reconciliation we've received through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Judaism today, there's different factions of Judaism, like there is in all religions. There's very conservative people, like go up to the Wailing Wall, you know, and are praying there and bobbing back and forth. There's Messianic Judaism today, that they acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But I think some aspects of that include a lot of legalism, where they bring in so much of the past Jewish culture in addition to their belief in Jesus Christ as Messiah, that it kind of is a mixture. So, but we know for one thing that even though people are Jewish today, they can still come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, understanding that the promises that they were given as the chosen people have now been extended through the person and work of Jesus Christ in this age of grace unto us Gentiles who were without Christ. We were strangers. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But by the blood of Christ, we're now made close unto him because this middle wall of partition has been torn down. So that's, and we know that Acts 4 tells us there's no another name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. So if you disregard Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it's your hate, you hate him. If you reject Jesus Christ, there's hatred, there's enmity, and you're not reconciled to God. People that think they go to heaven because they help old ladies across the street and because they're good people don't understand the depth of everything that's involved in actually getting to heaven. And what, you know, the relationship you have to have with Jesus Christ because of what's been accomplished on our behalf. It's so much deeper than what people don't want to give pause and think about their future, and they want to think good thoughts and get caught up all in this selfism that we live in and think that they're all pretty good people and that, you know, why, how could God send somebody like me to hell? But we know that the Bible documents all that took place there on the cross, and it gives us encouragement as we study these things. Now there's reconciliation between man and God. That's the most important one, and let's turn to Colossians to look at that. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So we were just talking about this is not the union of the Jewish believer and the Gentile that's now been brought into the fold as a Christian coming together, but this is the individual soul that we're talking about, the individual person. And he also, and when you are an unbeliever, you're alienated from God, you're an enemy of God, enmity exists between you and God, there's no peace between you and God. So that, this is what this is speaking to, that we had a mind by wicked works, and we're enemies and aliens, but now he's reconciled us through his death on the cross, the body of his flesh. And he presents us now holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Holy, only Jesus Christ is holy. But his holiness, perfection, is imputed unto us when we trust in him as our Savior. We're unblameable. We all bear lots of blame in this life. We blame others, and we ourselves are to blame quite often. But we're presented unblameable because he's unblameable. That's imputed unto us. Unreprovable. We can't correct Jesus Christ. All of us can feel the need to correct others, and we need to be corrected also, but that's what when you reprove somebody, but only Jesus Christ is unreprovable. So again, we have these attributes that we couldn't possibly attain to. It's only found through Jesus Christ. So he accomplishes in grace through his death what we could never hope to do. And of course, grace is when we get what we don't. Remember, judgment is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve. And we don't deserve reconciliation, and we don't deserve forgiveness and salvation and justification and to the ability to look forward to an eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. But he understood through this plan of salvation that he had to bear the judgment that was due us for our sin. That's death and separation from God. He bore that on the cross so that he could give us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. And that's what we find in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start at 17, about that. These are all familiar portions, but always good to go back over. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we find ourselves as ambassadors of Christ with a ministry and a word of reconciliation. And God, remember, has done all the reconciling. It's based on the fact that the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, the just for the unjust. And it's our job to beseech men everywhere to come to a belief in Jesus Christ. It says in 19 that his desire, we were talking about God's side of things is always love, and it's always thoughts of holiness and thoughts of desires for a people to come unto him. It says that he is not imputing their trespasses unto them. He found a way through the plan of salvation, through Jesus Christ on the cross, that man could be reconciled to him. And that's out there. But until we receive that, and we'll see that back in Romans again, until we receive that reconciliation, like in John 1:12, when did you receive him as your Savior? We also find, when did you receive reconciliation? Because he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. His desire is that all mankind be reconciled. We can't go into that debate of, election versus free will, but he doesn't want to impute. He says he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is, I don't understand the foreknowledge of God and Jesus Christ. I don't know how all that works in salvation, but it says very clearly here that we, as people with a message of reconciliation, can spread that word to those people and let them know that their trespasses can be reconciled, that they can break down the hatred that they have for God because they reject him by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior and experiencing this peace and not having their trespasses imputed unto them. So, but until that happens, men are under condemnation, right? They're exposed to God's wrath, and that's what they'll experience if they don't take this step and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now in Romans 5:11, just a We didn't read this the first time through. We read Romans 5:10. In Romans 5:11, it says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received..." If you're looking at a authorized version, a King James version of the Bible, it'll say, "We have now received the atonement." But we often speak of that word also, atonement, but we know that's a covering for sin. That's what the sacrifices from the Old Testament did, leading up to Jesus Christ as the perfect Lamb of God who would take away sin. It's a covering for sin. The whole work of Jesus Christ is known as the atonement. That covers his work. And we can say that reconciliation is the result of an atonement. So the better word, and I looked this up in every Bible, rather than the King James, the better word is reconciliation here instead of atonement. And it then would say, "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." So as believers, at some point we received the reconciliation. So that's a good question for you and I and all those that are believers. When did we receive this reconciliation where we now have peace with God through Jesus Christ? And remember, God hasn't changed because he's always loved the world. And the world hasn't changed. It continues to hate him and be in rebellion against him. But by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the relationship between God and the world has changed. And that barrier of sin has been taken away, and now God can righteously show mercy where judgment was deserved. So reconciliation is always the work of God, not the work of man. So we have to understand that his love is always out there for us, but we have to receive it to take part in it. Let's see, time's drawing on here. I was going to talk about if God never changes, then how does he... it's difficult for me to believe that people are born into this world hated by God. Some doctrines take that view that, you know, the people that are born actually can't be saved because God has already said that you're going to hell and you can't get saved. I can't believe that is something, because God is immutable. That word immutable means he never changes. He can't change. How is it possible then that he could know somebody was a sinner, but then they come to him and trust in him? Isn't God changing his mind? But that's never the way it is. God never changes, and it proves his unchangeableness because he's provided this reconciliation, and the enmity, the hatred, is always on our part towards him. It's never on his part towards us. He never hates us. He doesn't give us up. But we ourselves, if we don't trust in him, if we reject him, hate him. And so the enmity is always on our part. So we change. He doesn't change. God is always love. But there's always justice and judgment when his wrath has to be meted out on those that don't come to a saving knowledge and trusting in him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one of the purposes when Jesus Christ died on the cross was that he could make it possible for the reconciliation of not only people, but things to God. So in order to do this, he had to remove this enmity and this alienation. And he effectively did it by settling the sin question once and for all at the cross. And of course, he followed God's perfect will. It was to God's entire satisfaction. And now that's cleared the way for Jesus Christ to reconcile everything unto himself. Let's see what the Bible says about that. Let's go back to Colossians. We read Colossians 1:21. But now we're going to read Colossians 1:20. I think Bobby Longo was just speaking on this a couple weeks ago. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So this peace through the blood of his cross we now receive, because he's now reconciling all things unto himself. Now, what does that mean? We talked about in verses 21 and 22 that he's reconciling those of us that were aliens and enemies, that he's reconciling us as believers. But his desire is to reconcile all things unto himself, because Adam ruined everything. Adam was the Lord and head of creation. He was the man of the old creation, but because of sin, he ruined everything. Therefore, sin came down throughout the world and on everything. And it takes the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who will be the new Lord and head of all the new creation, to bring about this reconciliation of all things that have been polluted and affected by sin. I know Brother Bob has mentioned that flowers and everything's in the lower key, or colors or music, everything is in the lower key, that there's something much better and higher for all creation and for many things. And it also says, I'll just read it in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So this is his desire, to reconcile all things, whether it be animals, the material world we live in. I have a little too much material here, but I'm going to read in Romans. In fact, you should probably turn to this if you want, Romans chapter 8, where this is the condition we find ourselves in. Because of sin, because of Adam's sin, when he was the head of the world, he sinned. And this is what happened in Romans 8:19-22. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When sin entered the world, it affected everything. All of creation, not just man. We know back in Genesis that he told Adam that the ground was going to be cursed, right? It's going to be difficult for him to till the ground and do things with the ground. That's why we have weeds and dandelions and stuff like that, because the ground is cursed. So the material world we live in is cursed. The animal kingdom is cursed. But Jesus Christ is taking care of all that through reconciliation. But there are a couple things that are not reconciled. And let's just finish with this portion here in Colossians, where we had been reading. It says that there'll be things that he's reconciling, things in earth and things in heaven. And then when we read the portion in Ephesians, it makes that same statement. It says that he's bringing together all things in Christ, both that is what is in heaven and what is in earth. But now let's turn to that familiar portion in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll finish here. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Oh, we can start with 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's an addition here. We read before that he's reconciling all things in himself, and it's to everything that's in heaven and in earth. But here, where it adds that there's things under the earth. It's been said in that portion that we read in Colossians 1:20, it says that he'll reconcile all things unto himself. There's, I think it's called the Universalist Church. There's other promotion that states that this terminology, when you take out of context things like this verse, when it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, universal salvation. See, there's people that actually preach that it doesn't matter what you do, everybody goes to the same place. And when they interview people in polling, many more people believe in heaven than they do in hell. Well, that's a real surprise. Because there's a general teaching, and the sinful nature that we have seems to indicate that we're all pretty good folks and we're all going to wind up in heaven. So then you look for a verse that verifies that in the Bible, to rip it out of context, and this has been used over and over again for universal salvation, that because he died on the cross, he's reconciling all things unto himself. But we saw in Philippians that things that are under the earth, they're not included in these other lists. And J.N. Darby redefines that and says it's infernal beings as opposed to things under the earth, because the implication is that it's bad. And it would take in unbelieving mankind are part of that. That they'll be, see, we'll be subdued. Sinners will one day bow their knee and they'll confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it won't be because they got reconciled. They're still unbelievers. They're going to be subdued and subjugated, is another word, by Jesus Christ under him, because they're under subjection to him, where they'll then bring forth that the profession of their mouth that he truly indeed is Lord. So people that don't get reconciled are those things under the earth, which would include like Satan and his angels, all the fallen angels, and unbelieving mankind throughout history are all things that will never be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So we ran out of time, but we want to make sure that we understand that his goal for us in this whole process of trying to understand how we've been reconciled is that we're ambassadors, and his plea is for us that we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And that should be our message on a daily basis as we're ambassadors for Christ. Let's just close in prayer. God, our Father, dear Lord Jesus, again, we're thankful for this term reconciliation and what it represents, that you've eliminated all that would oppose us. You've eliminated our sin. You've nailed it to the cross. You've become sin for us. We'll never be able to enter into it. But we can now have the peace that passes all understanding because of what you accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We're just thrilled to know and trust in you as Savior. And again, we pray if there isn't anyone here, if there's someone here today that's not reconciled unto you through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray they might think on these things yet today. Again, we pray for your safety and travel as we leave this place until we gather again. All might be done to your glory and honor. We ask it all in your most precious name, dear Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.